You have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 40. We'll be reading the first 8 verses. Psalm 40. This psalm, which begins like an individual song of thanksgiving, becomes a cry for help in verses 9 through 17 of the same text. David believed that God would save him again as he had before. Hebrews 10, 5 through 10 cites Psalm 40, 6 through 8 and interprets it as Christ's fulfillment and the abolition of the Old Testament sacrificial system. Psalm 40, beginning at reading at verse 1. We'll begin with a superscript. To the choir master, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry pit, miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us, none can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offering, you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Amen. New Testament reading this morning comes from Hebrews chapter 10. Again, at verse 1 through 14, Hebrews 10, 1 through 14. Under the old covenant, the priests were busy all day long from dawn to sunset, slaughtering and sacrificing animals. It is estimated that at Passover, as many as 300,000 lambs will be slain within a week. The slaughter will be so massive that blood will run out of the temple ground through the specifically prepared channels into the brook Kidron, which seemed to be running with blood. But no matter how many sacrifices were made or how often, they were ineffective. They failed in 3 ways. They could not bring access to God. They could not remove sin. And they were only external. Christ's offering was a once-for-all sacrifice, which is superior to all the sacrifices of the Levitical system. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said the above, you have neither desired nor taking pleasures in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, Behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. Amen.
The subject we're on here is mind expanding, you might say. The mind of Christ. Who'd have thunk it? Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 2. Our text this morning is Paul's rather dramatic reminder and declaration that we have the mind of Christ. A number of years ago, the author Bill Bryson wrote a book called The Body. I think the subtitle was something like an owner's manual. And it's all about what a phenomenal thing our bodies are. And he kind of works his way through every piece's part of the body. And just phenomenal detail. I'm going to give you just a little bit of the phenomenal detail by way of introduction here. Speaking of the human brain, the most extraordinary thing in the universe is inside your head. You could travel through every inch of outer space and very possibly nowhere find anything as marvelous, as complex, or as high-functioning as the 3 pounds of spongy mass between your ears. That pretty well lays it out there, doesn't it? There's a lot more details. It's a fascinating chapter, and you'll hear more in coming weeks, I suspect. But let me kind of condense this down. It looks as though that in your brain, 100 billion nerve cells are there, at least. And we're just talking about the nerve cells, we're not talking about other things. Every one of those nerve cells is connected in one way or another with somewhere between 10 and 15,000 others. It's getting pretty complex. Each one of them is connected with 10,000 other cells. It's really, really complex. No wonder people can multitask, I suppose. Men's brains are bigger than women's brains. But that isn't necessarily good. Women's brains are bigger in proportion to their body by about 10% than men's brains. And the 10% seems to be in the area of communications and relationships. Who's surprised by that? Yeah, that probably answers some other questions, but that's not the subject of today's sermon. As phenomenally complex as that is, and you have no idea, I mean, it gets much, much more complex. And the author sees that. He's a lost man. He thinks all that happened in a process of time and space, more or less by accident. Random happenstance. Which probably underscores the point that our minds aren't what they ought to be. And even a believer's mind is seriously defective and has a long way to go. And of course, that's what this message is starting, what's going to be a mini-series, it looks like, on the subject. I would ask you to turn to verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 2. Who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person? You can kind of understand what he's saying there. Who knows what you're thinking right now except you? The spirit of that person, which is in him. So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the spirit of God. Now, you have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God. In order, and I added that we might understand the things that have been freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words. Words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Now, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, the giver and sustainer of life, not just physical life, but eternal spiritual life. We come to this subject, and we come inadequate to comprehend it, inadequate to grasp even its essence without the illumining of our understanding by your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would work in and through this message, this text of Scripture, the weight of Scripture and the example of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to grow our faith, to thereby ground our faith in ways that perhaps we've never recognized it so serious, to create a desire in us to grow in our knowledge and our understanding of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his person, his ministry, his words, his works, His redemption for us, and the glory of his nature. The wondrous return that is preordained, and the things that are yet to be revealed to us in eternity to come. Lord, use this time for your glory and the extension of your kingdom. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, there is an outline on the back of the bulletin. It's not as cramped as you might think it is. I think it conveys everything. You'll notice there's no blanks. I will tell you, when we get down toward the end, there are a series of texts that I will cite and read and refer to that obviously aren't on the outline. If you'd like them, all you have to do is send me a text or an email. I'll get them to you. But they are meant, because there's so many of them, they are meant to convey the weight of evidence as much as the specific evidence. But we're not quite there yet. As I said, my mind, even as a believer, is in need of something, and it's the something that Scripture refers to as it needs to be renewed. Specifically, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, the spirit of my mind needs that attention. The goal of that mental renewal can be summarized in the last phrase of verse 16 there, that we have the mind of Christ, and we need to fully have the mind of Christ. But you notice he does say that we already have it. I mean, that's pretty obvious in the text. He says, Christ's mind is something we already possess. If we're among God's people, we have the mind of Christ. It's true in every believer. And it must be so, because look who he's writing this to. Now, he is, in a sense, writing to us, and it applies to us, but he's writing the Corinthian church. He's writing the most carnal church we know of. Well, he's writing a church filled with people who have every problem imaginable, things that we can't imagine going on in church, and things that, quite frankly, we've all seen going in churches. He's writing to them and he's saying, we, you and me, we all have the mind of Christ. So how can he say that to people like that? Well, the scriptural answer is that at our regeneration, something was actually brought to birth within us, in our being. That born again phrase, that born from above phrase that John 3 recounts, you must be born again to even see the kingdom. Well, what was born in us is something related to the very nature of God. And it has something about it that is so radically different from everything that was there before that it's like the difference between light and darkness. I mean, we've changed sides in the spiritual battle. We're transported from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his dear son. And perhaps we don't necessarily realize how dramatic that is. So the mind of Christ is our present possession, but it really needs to grow and to develop so that we actually enjoy and deploy it. Now, last week we looked at Ephesians 4, 23. And a couple of weeks ago, our mind is to be continually renewed. We looked at Colossians 3:10. We are to be continually renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. Romans 12:2 speaks about not being conformed, not being compressed into this world, but being transformed by the renewing of our mind so that we live distinctively different before a watching world. 2 Corinthians 3:15 speaks about the fact we all, with unveiled faces, so we see clearly if we would but look, we are all beholding the glory of the Lord, and in beholding that, we are being transformed. We are being renewed into the same image from degree to degree, one degree to another degree. And it's all coming from the Lord, who's the Spirit. He's perfection. We obviously aren't. We, over time, the process of sanctification in our life is transforming us until ultimately we are. Putting all that together with today's passage, it's pretty obvious that though the mind of Christ is our present possession, it's also going to have to be and must be our lifelong pursuit. It's perfect. It has everything about it, the nature of God. But it's perfect like an acorn is perfect. An acorn is exactly what God intends for that acorn to be. But it's not an oak tree. One day it may be a phenomenal, mighty oak tree. Right now it's just a perfect acorn. And in a sense, that very likely is the state of most of our minds of Christ. Far, far from what its full potential is to be. It has to grow. The mind of Christ has to grow and to develop. So, I don't know how long you've been a believer. I've been a believer now, I guess about 30, 35 years, something like that. I came to it late. I'm a very slow learner. I haven't exactly picked up the pace as far as learning that goes. But how would I measure how I'm doing in developing the mind of Christ? I know I have it because the scripture says I have it. But what kind of process am I making? How would I measure the success rate? What does the mind of Christ even look like? Probably a better question. I mean, you got to know where you're going to know whether or not you're getting there. And that leads to a subordinate question. What exactly hinders a natural mind from growing and developing into the mind of Christ? If you look at verse 14, it tells us, the natural person, the natural man, before generation only has what he got when he was born, naturally. And so, naturally, one, he does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. It's not that he can't accept them. It's not that he could accept them, but he won't. He can't accept them. He can't accept them because the scripture says they're absolute foolishness to him. They're folly to him. It's crazy to think that way, he thinks. And the natural man continuing in that verse, is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And this is a primary text when you're dealing with lost people and you wonder why in the world they don't understand as clearly as you're explaining things, spiritual truths. And explains why a brilliant man like Bill Bryson can see all the evidence before him, the glory of God on display, and not believe in God. He can't accept it. He can't see it. What he does see, he can't understand. It's beyond the natural man's ability to grasp. The natural man simply cannot comprehend the depth of his need for redemption, and he can't grasp the significance of the atonement. It's just not there. Something's going to have to happen so that he will see it and understand it. So if you want to measure, right at the beginning, the depth, the degree to which you have the mind of Christ, those verses are a very good place to start. Since the natural man can't understand that, and you do understand at least that as the basics, you're on the right path. How well do you understand the things of the Spirit of God? How many of those things that you understand do you just accept? I mean, you don't necessarily like them. They don't necessarily make you more comfortable. You realize it puts you at odds with a lot of society that doesn't accept them. But, you know, God said it. That's just the way it is. No doubt whatsoever. Well, of course, as long as I keep talking about those things, well, what things? And it's important that we understand that. The things of the Spirit are actual things that a natural man can't understand, but a regenerated man can understand and can grow in his understanding of. So back up with me to verse 12 of that passage. Recall, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. We receive that so that we might understand the things. There's the things. The things that are freely given us by God. And we impart this, those things, in words. But they are words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit. The Spirit which is interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. It lays out pretty fascinating there if you think about it. So whatever the things are, these are, that have to be accepted, that have to be understood, they can be spoken in words. They're not just ethereal concepts out there floating in the ether that only a genius could get a hold of. No, they can be spoken of with actual words. And that's exactly what the apostles did. They stood up and they proclaimed them. And that's exactly what the apostles did when they wrote the scriptures. They wrote down those words. Those words that were given to them by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of moved holy men of old, just carried them along like the wind in the sails of a mighty sailing ship. So that they wrote what the scripture gave, what the Spirit gave them to write. And those are the things. So when Paul spoke, he was speaking those things. When he wrote, he was writing those things. So much so the psalmist in Psalm 119, 130 could say, the unfolding of those words gives light. It imparts understanding to even the simple. To the degree that you comprehend and accept those things, don't reject but embrace those things, those words, you have the mind of Christ. So what did the actual mind of Christ look like? Do you have any doubt at all that Jesus Christ, when he walked upon this earth, had a scripturally governed mind? Now, we've had kind of an involved study on Wednesday nights, in and out of various things, and we've done this a number of times. You do realize Christ has two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature, and they are separate. I mean, he is one. He is one God. He's the God-man. But he has a human mind, a human nature. And as we will see this week a little bit, and a lot more in coming times, that human nature had to grow had to mature, had to learn, had to come to understand. And it's doing it not apart from, but not under the power of his divine nature. That's about as deep as we're going to go right now in this. But you got to kind of get that in the back of your mind. He had a scripturally governed mind. The mind of Christ is a scripturally governed mind. Turn with me to Luke 4. We go to Luke 4. And we consider the time when Jesus Christ first returned to his hometown. He goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, as is his wont. In Luke 4, verse 17, we understand he stood up there. They're going to ask him to do the reading. He's become a part of the service. He has a certain amount of renown because they know the ministry that he's been doing down around Jerusalem and down at Capernaum. So the scroll, verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Now, we don't know how old he is here, but he seems to be at least 30. His public ministry began when he's about 30 years of age. He was given the scroll. We read in the verse, he unrolled that scroll. He was looking for something, and he found it. He found where it was written. Now, he looked through 60 chapters of that scroll. There's 66 chapters. He's rolled that scroll a long way until he found Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which, of course, weren't marked that way. It's just a scroll with Hebrew on it, no vowels. He found that portion. He read that portion. Verse 18 shows what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And at that point, he stopped in mid-sentence in the Isaiah scroll. He rolled up the scroll. He gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Those are important verbs. Everything here is very, very deliberate. At that point, we read, the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And what did he have to say? He said, today, this scripture. And we understand what he's going to say is, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. But he does say, this scripture. Scripture. He has just read to them the messianic portion describing the earthly blessings that the Messiah would bring as a result of him being personally anointed with God's Spirit. What he didn't read, the reason he stopped reading in mid-sentence, he didn't read the portion, the next phrase, which deals with the judgments that the Messiah is going to bring when he returns. That's that part about the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. Now, without reading that portion, he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, just consider what he read. He opened a scroll. He found the place. He read that. He did all that in his humanity. I couldn't do that. He did it. Now, a number of points about his interaction with the scriptures. And remember, that's only Old Testament. There isn't any New Testament. He may be in the embodiment of the New Testament, but it's not written. It's not in existence. His Bible is the Old Testament scriptures. We want to know what the mind of Christ is. We want to determine to what extent that we're attaining it. Well, as a regenerated person, we possess it in a sense. We're to be pursuing it throughout our lives. Jesus had it. We want it. We need it. We're commanded to have it. How do we determine the degree we got it? Well, we begin with the fact that his was a scripturally governed mind, and we ask ourselves, are our minds scripturally governed? This is not a gulp moment, though it is a gulp moment. If you think, yep, I'm there, we have other problems to talk about. But we do understand that that's not an unreasonable thing to say, that he had a scripturally governed mind, and we should have a scripturally governed mind. Let me show you just how scripturally governed his mind was. Consider how often he quoted or alluded to, and sometimes he knew so much Bible that it would just come out in portions of phrases hooked together, and theologians have to kind of figure out whether he was saying this or quoting this or just telling this or referring to a story here. There's at least 150 of those in the Gospel of John alone. Now, if you think about, we know he was 30 years old, about 30, when he began his ministry. His ministry seems to have lasted 3 years because he seems to have gone to certain feasts at least three times, but not four times. There's only 3 years there, but we don't have a record of everything he did every day for 3 years. In fact, most of the book of John has everything to do with the last week and a couple of chapters of the last day. In fact, if you go through all of your Gospels and add up, and you can figure out, okay, this is this day, this probably happened another day, this probably happened the same day, you probably can't account for more than 100 of his days. And in 100 of his days, he quotes the Bible all the time. Just in the 100 we know about. If you were walking around with him as one of his disciples, or as one of the women that were ministering to him and his disciples, you would have heard him constantly just talking Bible. It's like he can't have a thought that isn't somehow connected to the revelation that God's given in the Old Testament. He memorized that. He knew that in his humanity. Now, those scriptures he quoted from all five books of the law: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He quoted from 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. He quoted from Psalms. He quoted from all four of the major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. He quoted from Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah, and Malachi. Most often he quoted from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and the Psalms. Because he'd read them so much, they were in his memory. He did that in his humanity, not in his divine nature. Consider how familiar he was with Bible characters. As he was talking with people, as they were asking questions and he was responding, as controversies were arising, he would throw out Bible names and mention them as part of the answer. For instance, Abel. When was the last time you got in a conversation and Abel came up? Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Lot's wife, Moses, David, Abiathar, Elijah, Elisha, Naaman the leper, the widow of Zarephath, the queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh, Ezekiel, Zechariah, not that Zechariah, the Zechariah who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. He understood all that in his humanity. When he refers to those individuals, he reveals an intimate knowledge of their circumstances because he'd read about it. He understood their lives and their actions. And he reveals, when he refers to them, the significance of what they did and said. And he often does that as an example, either to bolster or to illustrate some point he's making or trying to teach to the people he's talking to. I'll give you an example of that. Look with me at Luke 4. He's read that passage in Isaiah. Everybody's fixed their eyes on him. He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know what? They're not happy. This isn't what they came to synagogue today for. The famous miracle worker from Capernaum is here. He's our man. He's a local boy, made good. We want to see some signs and wonders. We want to see some miracles. We want you to do the things that you did down in Capernaum. And his answer is, taking up in verse 25, in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. It's one of the reasons he couldn't do many miracles among them. Now, when he does that sort of thing, he's intending for them to get the inference of that argument. He said, there were plenty of widows in Israel, but God's purposes was to do something outside of Israel, the widow of Zarephath. And if I do something here, that's God's purpose. And if I don't do something here, that's God's purpose. Well, how well did they understand that? How well did they receive that truth? How well did their minds grasp that reality? Well, they decided, we're not going to put up with this. We're going to kill this guy. They took him out to the cliff. They had every intention of pushing him off and him dying. They wanted to murder him. See, that truth was settled for him. He explained it. He nailed it. For them, it was absolute foolishness. In fact, it was a personal insult that they weren't going to live with, and see to it he didn't either. You see, for Jesus, the scriptures were the absolute final authority about any question and any controversy. Now, this is a place where the sheer weight of references ought to make the point. But for instance, when he was criticized because his disciples were doing what is lawful on the Sabbath in Matthew 12, he responds by saying, haven't you read what David did when he was hungry and all those that were with him? Haven't you read in the law about how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're guiltless? I mean, David went and he ate the showbread. They gave it to him. And the priests, they've got to eat their ministry on the Sabbath. They have to do work. You think it's easy killing all those lambs on the Sabbath? How about this? They come to the question, they say, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He says in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. So what God's joined together, let not man separate. Or when the Sadducees said, we understand all that. Okay, here's a guy, and he marries a woman, but before they have kids, he dies. So his brother marries her to take care of the Levitical condition here. And she goes through all seven brothers and they all die. Now this is being asked by Sadducees who don't believe in the resurrection. Their question is, okay, in the resurrection, whose husband? Whose wife is she going to be? Jesus' answer, Mark 12, is haven't you read this scripture? Haven't you read? I'm back up in Matthew 22. I'm even getting ahead of myself. He says, as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I'm the God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, and they're alive. That's the resurrection. Now, when he told the parable about the landlord who was gone and the tenants that decided, hey, we'll go kill all his messengers when he sends his son, we're really going to kill him, and then we'll own it all. Well, people got pretty upset because they realized he was talking about the Pharisees. And Jesus says in Mark 12, have you not read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Oh. You don't understand these things because you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Have you not read in the book of Moses? Just when he's standing there at the burning bush and he asks who God is, I'm the God of Abraham. Well, he's been dead 400 years. No, I'm still his God. I'm the God of Isaac. Been dead about 300 years. I'm his God. I'm the God of Jacob too. I'm the God of the living. That's the point. One point the disciples were asked Or Jesus was asked by the Pharisees why his disciples didn't wash ritually. Why did there wasn't certain ways you had to hold your hands so that the water ran first off your elbows, and then, having vigorously worked it, you know, in the pre-pandemic age, you'd turn the other way and the water would run off your fingertips, and now you were ritually clean so that you could eat. Jesus' answer was in Mark 7, verse 6, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites." Well, that was a gulp moment. "As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And then he makes application, and this is really pretty direct teaching. He says, "In vain, in emptiness do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Isaiah said all that. "You have the commandment of God, and you hold to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You've got to find a way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. God said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles his father and his mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever would be given to you, it's Corban." In other words, "I've already given it to God, so I can't take care of you in your old age." He said, so what you're doing here is you no longer permit him to do anything for his mother and his father. In a sense, what you've done is you've set aside the commandments of God to keep your own traditions. Even his disciples at one point say, "Why do you talk all the time in parables? Why when you teach people, are you always teaching parables?" And again, Jesus says, this is just a case of the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled. He said, "You will indeed hear, but you'll never understand." That's Matthew 13, 14. "You will indeed see, but you'll never perceive." Why? Now he explains it. "Because this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." So he said, the problem's on the other end. The problem's on the receiving end. These people don't want to know and understand truth. When that rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" The first thing out of Jesus' mouth was, "You know the commandments." Now, he did know them. He said, "Oh, yeah, I've done all those my whole life." Well, externally, he'd done them to the best of his ability. And Jesus says, okay, you're only lacking one little thing. Just give away everything you own and come and follow me, and you'll have eternal life. I mean, that's the clear implication of that. Anyway, he went away very, very sad because he had many, many possessions. And Jesus didn't change the message. He didn't water down the message. He was very sorrowful, watched him go away, and he said, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus, the Old Testament passages that he referred to settled the matter. Now, we don't just have the Old Testament. We've got the New Testament. We've got New Testament light on Old Testament truth. All the things that were hidden in the Old Testament, they're revealed in the New Testament. We have a lot more light, a lot more to be accountable for, but also a lot more light to see and to grow and to understand by. How did Jesus use his Bible knowledge? All in his humanity, I would stress once again. Because it was his final authority, he quoted it all the time. Because he knew it in detail, he could use it in any situation. And he used it to answer people's questions. He used it to warn and admonish people. He used it to ask questions about the Bible in order to instruct people, almost a Socratic method. I'm sorry. I just lost something there for a minute. He used it to correct people with the Bible, as we've seen, to correct their view, to correct their interpretation of the Bible. He would defend his ministry with it. And he defend the teachings of the Bible with other Bible passages. He always explained things in scriptural terms. He instructed people with the Bible. He predicted the future with the Bible. He reminded people with the Bible again and again and again. A great example is the parable of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. As you recall, the rich man had a good life and Lazarus had a very bad life, a poor life, a miserable life. The rich man died, Lazarus died, Lazarus was carried by the angels, the rich man, I may be quoting KJV, a rope in the flames, a rope in the fires of hell somehow. Well, the rich man at that point has a couple of primary needs. He sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And he says, I need some relief from this terrible pain. Can you just come over here and dip your hand in a little water and touch the lips? That would be relief. One can't even imagine that would be relief. But to a man with understanding, that would have been relief. Well, that's impossible. So then the rich man gets very evangelistic. And he comes up with an extremely good, perfect evangelistic method. Go tell my brothers. Get Lazarus to go tell my brothers so they don't come to this horrible place. And Moses says, they won't believe your brother. No, they won't believe him. They won't believe Lazarus. Your brothers will not believe. See, he's pretty well instructed what the natural man will receive and what he won't. Said he won't believe your brother. They won't believe Lazarus. The rich man said, yes, yes, yes. Moses said, listen, they've got the book of Moses. Abraham said, they got the book of Moses. Let them read the book of Moses. He said, no, they've got that, but that's not good enough. Send Lazarus. Moses says, I'm sorry, I've really messed up this illustration. I mean, one of the advantages I have is you all know the story. But I mean, that is an advantage. And rather than just bull through, let me do a very quick reset. I hope this doesn't become habitual. We all know where the players are. We know what the problem is. We know that Lazarus is in comfort and the rich man is in torment. The rich man, his torment cannot be eased, but his mind is upon the eternal fate of his brothers. So he asks if somebody can go. He asks, can't something be done for my brothers? And Moses and Abraham says, they've got the book of Moses. They've got the Old Testament. They've got the Torah. Tell them to read that. There's the answer. He says, no, that's not going to be good enough. And he knows it wasn't good enough because it wasn't good enough for him. He says, but if somebody came back from the dead, like that guy Lazarus, that would do it. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses, if they don't believe the Word of God, the Old Testament Word of God, they won't believe if somebody comes back from the dead. And Jesus Christ came back from the dead. And he has redeemed his people for the glory of his Father. He has given them the mind of Christ. The Spirit of the Lord lives within them. The Holy Spirit lives within them. It is being renewed by our cooperation with that Spirit so that the mind of Christ grows and strengthens and matures. And we go to people that don't have regenerate minds and we say, someone has come back from the dead. And they say, that doesn't mean anything to me. That's just your opinion. Jesus didn't just quote, teach, instruct the Bible. Jesus lived the Bible. He'd learned his Bible. He'd read his Bible, learned his Bible, been taught his Bible. I mean, he learned by, remember that when he was 12 years old, they found him back in the temple, he'd been asking questions. What do you think was going on there? He was learning in his human nature. And the scribes and Pharisees, the leadership of the temple there, they were stunned that he was asking those kinds of questions. What a precocious young man. When Jesus came to a passage in his Bible that said, this needs to be done so the scripture will be fulfilled, that settled it. I mean, that was the answer when John the Baptist didn't want to baptize him. Now this has to be done so all righteousness will be fulfilled. What about when he comes to a passage like the Isaiah passage, the suffering servant? Yep, it's got to be fulfilled. And he did fulfill it. Every reference to him. And he saw references we haven't even discerned yet. And when he saw them, they were absolutely authoritative over him. And he fulfilled them every jot and every tittle. That's why he can say, I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it. In fact, we could say that Jesus Christ, as a living example of a man with a scripturally governed mind, was the personification of a Psalm 1 man. He's an individual who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He's an individual who doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He's an individual who doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on God's law, that was the Old Testament, he meditated day and night, so that his life was like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, no matter what happens. And in all he does, he ultimately prospers. Now, I asked Brother Walt to read the passages that he read to this morning from Psalm 40 and Hebrews 10. Because Hebrews 10, of course, is quoting Psalm 40. And it's quoting the fact that the Lord said, I have come to do your will. Twice, an audible voice from heaven at his baptism and on the Mount of Transfiguration was heard to say, in words that could be understood, words that could be shared, words that could be written down, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The message there is that God is well pleased with an entirely scriptural mind and life. He's well pleased with an entirely scripturally governed life. He's well pleased because that is the mind of Christ. And brethren, you have the mind of Christ. And now your lifelong pursuit must continue to fully attain it to the greatest extent possible. The Lord in his human nature attained that mind, his knowledge of the scriptures. He did it by growing in it. He did it by being around it. You have advantages. I mean, it was just him and his scroll, or him and his Bible, or him and holy men he could talk to. You live in a land where the Bible's anywhere you want it to be, at least for now. You live in homes with multiple copies, multiple editions, multiple translations. You live in a land when you can go to church anytime you want to. Most of you belong to church you can go to two or three times a week. It's there. Your mind needs to grow. The mind of Christ needs to grow and mature. Next week, we're going to take up how to grow and mature in the mind of Christ. Let's pray. Brethren, we love you because you first loved us. We love your word because it is a perfect expression of your being. It is a perfect guide to your will. It is instruction for all of life. And for life after life. It is comfort to our souls. It is light and direction to our path. It strengthens us at our point of weakness. It rebukes us when we seek to deliberately turn away. We pray, Lord, that our relationship with our Bibles, with the Word of God, will be such that the mind of Christ within us will mature and grow and radiate out from us into the lives of those we love, those we influence, those all around us, for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Amen.